We were exploring there the words of Micah the prophet. We walked through the book, and of course he communicates a lot of different things. And one of the things that he communicates, though, of course inspired by the Lord, is that we saw Micah foretold of the coming Messiah from the line of David, born in Bethlehem, who would rule over Israel and ultimately the ends of the earth. Now, Micah could only speak of these events in the vaguest of terms. He would use phrases like in the last days, or he would say in that day, the day of the Lord, because the Lord gave no specific timing to Micah. It was only the assurance that the Messiah's coming would happen. The Messiah would come, but Micah didn't know exactly when that would be. Now this morning, our first series of 2019, we're going to be starting a study through the Gospel of John. Now the Gospel of John is his account about the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now often when it comes to books of the Bible, it takes investigative work to determine the human author's purpose for writing the gospel or the letter, whatever it may be. As you try to find that purpose, readers and scholars, they look for repetitive words, repetitive themes and ideas. Historians seek to recover the social, the political, and religious circumstances of the author and his audience, and all other kinds of information. We try to find out what the purpose is. You know, as we look through Micah, Micah didn't give us a purpose statement as to why he wrote. All right, he just put it together, and you have to kind of figure that out. Now, fortunately for readers of John, John actually provides an explicit purpose statement for his gospel. He tells us why he writes it. And it's towards the end of his gospel. It's in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And there John writes these words. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, these signs that he has recorded, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In fact, if you go even further to the very final verse of the gospel, chapter 21, verse 25, it again is written, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. John says he couldn't record everything that Jesus did. But what he does record, what he does write down for us, is so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing that we may have life in his name. We see that John wrote his gospel to affirm that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, is the Messiah that Micah and the other prophets foretold of. Now, as we go through the gospel, there is an important distinction in John's gospel. We see that as we go through it, we'll find that the gospel of John is vastly different from the other gospel counterparts. John is very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three gospels, in fact, are called the synoptic gospels. And they're called that because of their similarities and their overlapping content. They have a lot of the same information, although not all of the same information, and they're very similar, so they're called the synoptic gospels. John is not included in that group. Very little content that John puts in his gospel actually appears in the synoptics. John's gospel is very different from the other three. One way that it is unique, another way, is that how the synoptic gospels how they describe Jesus' miraculous works versus how John does that. Now, all of them wrote in the Greek language. All four of the Gospels are written in Greek. And in the Greek language, there are different words that a writer could use to describe a miracle. The authors had different choices of words they could use to do that. And so the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they prefer a Greek word that connotes power. Right? So when they write about a miracle, they're using this word power. The Greek word is actually dunamis. Okay? And dunamis is actually the word that we get in English, we get dynamite, right? Power. Okay, so that's the synoptic word that they mostly use for Jesus' miracles. They're signs of power for them. But John, in his gospel, John never uses that word dunamis. He uses a different word entirely, and it's translated into English as signs. Not miracles, but signs. Okay, we saw that in John chapter 20, verse 30. Right, so Jesus performed many other signs. It doesn't say miracles, it says signs there. And so John, in his thinking and in his way of writing, for him, Jesus' miracles are less about displays of power, and they're more so signs that reveal and disclose the glory of Jesus to the world. So the Synoptic Gospels, the miracles are about power and what Jesus could do. For John, they're about signs that reveal Jesus' glory. And so this morning, we're going to explore actually the first of the signs that is recorded in John, and that's in John chapter 2. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there, John 2. If you want to follow on the screen above, you can do that as well. And as you're turning there, just a quick reminder. Last week, I encouraged all of us to be involved in regular Bible reading in 2019. Now, if you haven't started a plan yet, you can start with the Gospel of John. It's a great place to begin, and we'll find as we go through this, we won't be able to cover every verse and every chapter in detail on Sunday mornings. So if you want to read John alongside with it, you can kind of fill in some of the gaps that we're going to have, and it'll give you a good picture, again, of who Jesus is and his work here on earth. Okay? So now we're going to go to John chapter 2, and again, here John describes the first sign that Jesus does. And the chapter opens this way. It reads, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine." And so we see that Jesus now, he's called some disciples, he has disciples following him, and he's been invited to this wedding along with the disciples and even Jesus' mother. Now, weddings were a big deal in Jesus' day. The wedding feast could last up to a week, up to 7 days. And in smaller villages, one here like Cana, the feasts were community events. The whole community, the whole village would be at these types of feasts. It was small enough, everyone knew each other, and so they would be invited to these feasts. And so running short on wine during one of these feasts was socially embarrassing for the groom and his family as the ones who were responsible for the feast, right? You didn't want to run out of wine. In fact, there's even some evidence that you could have a lawsuit brought against you if you didn't provide for at the feast. So just imagine, you know, you run out of wine and the guests are all, they're all mad at you, and so they bring up this lawsuit in order to make things right. So it was a big deal, okay? And so Jesus, his mother's there, and says to him, they have no more wine. Now, it's kind of, we're not exactly sure why Jesus' mother brings this issue up to him, and we're not exactly sure what she expected Jesus to do. Scholars have debated about what she was trying to do. Some think, you know, she's just making an observation. Hey, they've run out of wine, and Jesus is there, and so she tells him. Other people think that maybe the groom is a relative of Jesus and his mother, and she wants to spare him shame in the community, in the village. Some people think that she's asking for a miracle here. She knows who Jesus is, and she wants a miracle. We're not exactly sure why Jesus is doing that, and we're going to find that that's not the point. The point really is how Jesus responds and what he does. That's what John is wanting us to focus on, not Mary's question and why she does that. And so why Mary does it is really speculative, but here we begin to see why John records the event. And again, this is not recorded in the synoptics. This is unique to John. And a clue we get first is in his answer. So Jesus, his mom says, they have no more wine. In verse 4, Jesus says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." See, Mary is looking at this event as kind of one of those in-the-moment problems. You know, there's perhaps no wine. What can we do about it? Jesus is looking at the bigger picture. Okay? We would say, you know, Mary is staring at this tree, this problem of no wine. Jesus is looking at the forest. All right? Mary is focused on the earthly perspective. Jesus has a heavenly perspective in this event, though. And so we see as John's gospel progresses, what is Jesus' hour? Well, Jesus' hour is his work on the cross. And so he's saying now, my hour has not yet come. And when we get to the cross and we combine that with the resurrection, those two things are the ultimate revelation of Jesus' glory. It is the ultimate sign of who Jesus is. And Jesus is thinking here, that time has not yet come. It's not time for me to fully reveal my glory and who I am. And so that's how he responds to his mother. And it's not the time for that. And so Jesus kind of mildly rebukes his mother. That's when he says woman, it's a mild rebuke of her. But then Mary is content to let Jesus handle the situation. We see in verse 5 that she tells the servants to do whatever he tells you. So she's not exactly sure how he's going to respond, and he says, the servants are there, and she says to them, whatever, you know, just do what he says. And so next we find in verse 6 that John then gives some details of the account which provide another clue to its meaning and what he's trying to tell us. Verse 6 says, "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons." And the clue here is in the fact that these six stone water jars were the jars used for ceremonial washing. Okay, so in following the Jewish custom, all of the wedding guests who were at this wedding, they would have washed their hands before they ate in order to not be defiled by Jewish custom. Of course, it's a good sanitary reason thing to, you know, to wash your hands, but it was to their custom that they would not be defiled. If you go over to Mark chapter 7, you'll find there that the Pharisees denounced Jesus' disciples for unwashed hands. And so what's really significant here is that Jesus uses these jars for ceremonial washing, and he doesn't use the empty wine containers. He uses something different, and there's a reason for that. John is showing us something here symbolically. And symbolically, what he is saying is that these ceremonial washing jars, they represent Jewish laws and customs. That's what they come to represent through John telling us this story. They represent the Jewish laws and customs of Jesus' day. And as we go forward, we'll see how that makes more sense. So John gives us that critical detail in verse 6, and then he goes on to describe what happens in verse 7. Okay, so now Jesus is going to act. And it says in verse 7 that Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. It says, "Then he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.'" Now the master of the banquet was the groom's appointed person in charge of the feast. He was in charge of all the happenings, so the groom didn't have to worry about that. He could, you know, celebrate. So this master of the banquet is taking care of everything. So the servants, they take some of this water that is now drawn from these ceremonial washing jars, and they take it to him. It says at the end of verse 8, they did so. And then in verse 9, it says, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servant who had drawn the water knew. Well, notice here how John records the miracle, more accurately, the sign. He records it very matter-of-factly. You know, he just kind of says it almost in passing. You know, the water had been turned to wine and it just went on. He doesn't stop. He doesn't tell us if Jesus prayed over the water. He doesn't tell us if Jesus said abracadabra and it magically changed. He just kind of goes on and says it turned into water, and they passed it on to the master of the banquet. And again, there's a reason for that, and that's again because for John, the miracles are not about power, but they're about revelation. And so we see that the master of the banquet, he doesn't even realize where the wine came from. But of course, the servants did, because Jesus told them to draw it out of there. And then in verses 9 and 10, the master of the banquet reveals what was a common practice in their day. And it says, he called the bridegroom aside, the groom, and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. So the master of the banquet goes to the groom and says, you've saved the best wine for now versus, you know, starting off with that and going to the cheaper stuff later after people have had their, you know, fill of drink. And so, again, the master of the banquet, he doesn't know where this wine has come from. And so he's just, again, kind of matter-of-factly telling what's happening. What he doesn't realize is that he's unknowingly revealing heavenly truth. And so even... even more so than, you know, where the wine came from, and more significantly than the practice, here lies the meaning of the account. And it's in the words, you have saved the best till now. And again, notice these words are not spoken by Jesus, but actually the master of the banquet. And here's the point. Here's what John is trying to communicate. What he is saying is that at the wedding in Cana, John is announcing the Messiah has arrived. And the Messianic age, which is now portrayed as a banquet, has begun. John is saying Jesus the Messiah has arrived. He is on the scene. And his rule and his age that he will be ruling as the Messiah, it's starting. It's starting right now here in Cana at a wedding. And even more than that, what John is telling us by recording this particular sign, John is revealing that Jesus is superior to the Jewish laws and customs. Jesus is more important than the laws and customs. And again, that's why it's important that the ceremonial washing jars are used. And so John, in his symbolism, is saying Jesus is greater than that. Jesus, in fact, is replacing the laws and the customs with something better. He's replacing those laws and customs with himself. And again, we see that. If you go back to John chapter 1, in John's introduction of the gospel, notice in verses 16 and 17 what John writes about Jesus. It says there, it says, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, God had been giving grace to people, you know, in the Old Testament. But now Jesus comes along and John says that this grace is in place of grace already given. And this grace is greater than the law. It's greater than Moses. It is grace and truth that has now come through Jesus Christ. And again, for John, Jesus replaces the Old Testament law and customs. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's now introducing this new age where he is the ruler and leader. In fact, let's go back to Mark chapter 7. which I mentioned, where the Pharisees denounced the disciples for not washing their hands. And then we actually see in that same account where Jesus then denounces the Pharisees. And here's what he says to them, part of it in verse 8 of Mark 7. Speaking to the Pharisees, he says, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." If you go down to verse 13, it says, he lists some more of their traditions. And he says, "You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." You see, for Jesus, and he was telling the Pharisees here in Mark 7 that their traditions had kind of overtaken the word of God, the laws of God, and they were missing the mark. They were missing the point of why God had given them in the first place. And so Jesus denounces them and says, you know, your issues of washing your hands and doing different things, they're actually human traditions, and they actually can nullify the word of God. And so Jesus knew that it wasn't unwashed hands or the food that a person ate that defiled him, but it was what was in the heart. And that's where Jesus is trying to get to. He's getting to issues of the heart, not the external, not the outside behavior, but the issues of the heart. Notice what he says in verse 15 to now crowds that have gathered around him. He says, "Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." If you go down to verse 20, where after the crowds had left, Jesus then talks to his disciples privately, and he says the same thing. Verse 20, he went on. He says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." The Jewish laws and customs of Jesus' day, they only address the external behavior of a person, even nullifying the word of God. But here's the thing. Jesus came to transform hearts. And Jesus knew in transforming hearts that the external behavior would follow suit. Jesus knew that you had to deal with the heart. And when you dealt with the heart, if you got that right, then what comes from the heart, what comes out of our lives, will match up with that. And the laws and customs couldn't do that. And so Jesus came to transform people's hearts. And then the behavior will follow suit. And if we go back to John chapter 2, we begin to see the start of that process for the disciples. Notice here, again, that the water's been turned to wine. The master of the banquet's gone to the groom. He says he saved the best till now. And then John says in verse 11, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him." See, the disciples' transformation started here. They saw something about Jesus, and it began the process of the transformation of their hearts and their lives. Now, the disciples' transformation was a long journey. You know, we read throughout the Gospels how they had some major highs in following Jesus. There were those moments where they had great victory in following Jesus. But there are also times when they had great failures in following Jesus and even understanding who he was. And so for the disciples, it was this long journey. But we see that it started here in Cana, where they were given the first glimpse of Jesus' glory. They were given the first sign. And from there, they began this process of believing and sometimes doubting, but eventually following Jesus wholeheartedly. Now, it's interesting to note here in verse 11 that John says only the disciples believed at this time. He doesn't mention the servants who had seen the sign take place. There's no mention of the master of the banquet believing or even Jesus' own mother or any other of the guests that would have been at the feast. And so here we're reminded that not everyone who sees Jesus and his works sees his glory. You can see Jesus, you can read about him, you can read about the things that he did, but you can miss out on his glory. In fact, throughout the gospel, John reveals more and more of Jesus' glory throughout his gospel. Yet he also records that many turn back and many don't follow him. The glory of Jesus is perceived through the eyes of faith. We must have faith and we must believe and we must look to see his glory. And so in this first sign that John reveals, along with the other signs that he'll tell throughout his gospel, remember, if we go back to his purpose, he writes that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so the question this morning is, do we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and do we have life in his name? That's why John wrote his gospel, to know who Jesus is and to have life in his name. As we discover here at the wedding in Cana, following Jesus is not submitting to a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a list of human traditions. Following Jesus involves a transformed heart, a heart that loves Jesus because he first loved us. A transformed heart results in external behavior that is pleasing to God. And it's pleasing to God because, as we sang earlier, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Praise the one who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. Jesus transforms our hearts, and our lives are transformed as well. As we see in this first sign, and as we'll see throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus, our God, he is greater, he is stronger, and there is no one like him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as John wrote his gospel and gives us his purpose, that what he wrote was so that we may believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in you, we may have life in your name. We may have eternal life, which starts now in this present reality and will continue forever. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would reveal to us that you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, and that as we believe in you, we may have life. Our lives will be transformed as we submit to you. And Jesus, I pray that you would help us to live those transformed lives in your name, and that we would see your glory, and we would live in light of your glory, in light of who you are. And as John shows us, Lord, help us to learn from his gospel. Jesus, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, you are alive today. And because of that, we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.